take your Bibles, please, and open them to Matthew chapter 6. And we are looking at a very short phrase in the Sermon on the Mount from the Lord's Prayer, but a very important concept. Matthew chapter 6, and I'm just going to read verse 9 today. We read the passage around it last week. We'll just focus on verse 9. Jesus told them, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, I think it's a common mistake we make in looking at this verse, is misunderstanding it, that the phrase, "hallowed be your name," is connected to the phrase that precedes it, "Our Father which art in heaven." Now, certainly they're connected because they're part of the same prayer. But actually, what we have is a break. It's a different thought. That what begins with this statement, "hallowed be your name," is the first of six prayer requests that Christ taught us to pray. It's not merely a statement about God. Rather, it is a teaching that He has given us on how we are to pray. And the first thing we are to pray, the first thing we are to ask for, is that the name of God would be hallowed. Now, it's very interesting that Christ taught us not to begin our prayer with our desires, not with our agenda, not even with our worries, but with a request for God's name to be hallowed among people on this earth. This request is not only the first in priority, but it colors and influences all the others. In fact, until we have prayed this prayer, until we have prayed this request, we're not prepared to pray any of the other requests. Now, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, He revealed how this prayer directed His life and directed His heart and directed His actions leading up to and around the cross. Jesus prayed to the Father, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And His desire was that the name of God would be glorified through His life. So He is teaching us that this is our calling as well. Our calling is to pray that Christ and the Father's names would be glorified in this earth, that they would be hallowed. Back at the same time that, around the same time, I should say, that Martin Luther was putting his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, Nicholas Copernicus was also challenging some of the scientific assumptions. Up to that time, the official church doctrine, as well as the common thought, was that the sun revolved around the earth. And Copernicus said that it's the other way around, that the earth revolves around the sun. Well, it was radical. And of course, he faced persecution because it was contrary to official church doctrine. But there's another, of course, we know that today, that's common knowledge today, that the earth revolves around the sun. But there's another lie that we do have today, and let me try to dispel that. You are not the center of the universe. This is the common lie that's believed today. That life is all about me. And Christ taught us to begin our prayers with focusing on God and letting Him have the rightful place, even desiring that He would have the rightful place that He deserves as God. Well, in this day, we deal with this thing called secular humanism. Now, secular humanism is a philosophy of life that removes the divine, that takes out God and puts human life in its place. It is a non-theistic view of life. It relies heavily upon science, human reasoning, and empirical studies, and it rejects the idea of divine revelation to the human heart by God. It rejects that idea. Now, secular humanism is not the same as we use the word humanism in other ways. It doesn't mean the same thing. For example, in the Renaissance, you have the Renaissance humanism that elevated the role of man, that celebrated the gifts of man. You also have the use of the word humanism or humanistic in the sense that someone is a compassionate, a sympathetic person. We may say he is humanistic, or he has a desire of others on his heart. That's also the way the word can be used. Those are not the same thing. If you studied university in the United States, you probably realize or learn about the fields. You have the humanities and the arts as compared to the sciences. Well, you may have had a degree in one of these fields of study that we call the humanities, but again, that's not the same thing. Secular humanism rather has the desire to remove God from one's philosophy of life. And now it's all up to us. Now, the first time the word was used was by, at least as far as we know, was in 1808 by the Bavarian Educational Commissioner Friedrich Niethammer. He coined this term humanismus to describe the new curriculum. So it's more than 200 years old, and within a few decades it came into English as humanism. Now, it's difficult for us Christians because there's part of this that we accept. There's part of this that we acknowledge. The benefit of empirical studies, rationalism, modern science, all of those things we're fine with. But there's also part that we must reject. And that is their rejection of special knowledge by divine revelation to the human soul. We believe God speaks to us. Now, what they've done is they have combined Christianity with any theistic or any spiritual concept whatsoever, whether that is superstitious or not. And they have said it's all non-rational thinking. And they have not realized that we Christians, we separate the Christian faith from superstitions and from paganistic ideas. But they've also have not seen any difference between abusive systems of church and state combined together and the persecutions they have done and the free practice of the Christian faith. It's very interesting to me that we of the free church, that's what we are, we are of the free church. Those of us in the free church, in the history of the church, we are the ones who receive the pointy end of the spear of persecution. The state churches, the organized churches, they were the ones who persecuted the free church. But now, hundreds of years later, as the state churches and the formal churches seem to be fading out, now we, the free church, are the ones who are blamed for their sins against us. It doesn't make much sense to me. But that's the world in which we live. But secular humanism assumes falsely that any theistic system must be superstitious, and that any organized religion must lead to the subjugation and abuse of others. But we believe that God does speak to the human heart. We believe that God does communicate. And a God-centered worldview is not unreasonable. It is the most logical worldview. The fact that some have abused the system does not mean that it is untrue. God does speak to us today. Now, we human beings are not free agents. We realize that we will be subject to somebody. Either we will be subject and under the command, under the authority of our lusts, of our pride, or of some other human agency, or will be under the control of God. And to try and imagine any other way creates a very cruel and a pointless and meaningless life. But in Christ, we have a real life, we have a meaningful life. So Christ taught us to pray by beginning with this thought: hallowed, sanctified be your name. Now, hallowed is an old English word. It means to be considered holy. And it's such an important word that the newer translations still use hallow. There's not another word for it. One scholar said this could be translated, "May your name be holyized." And that's the idea behind it. May the name of God be holy. Well, the question I'm asking this morning is, why should the name of God be hallowed? Now, if you're looking for our 3 points in this sermon that all begin with the same letter, you're not going to find it today. I'll do that next week. But today I'm simply going to take the main idea of the sermon and develop that and then talk about the application to our hearts. First of all, this main idea. And the first point, really my main point is this, that the very idea of God demands that we consider Him holy. His name must be considered holy. You know, when you lose the name for something, you've lost the identity for that thing. Lan and I have made wonderful friends over the years, all over the world. We have friends we love to see again. We learned to raise our kids together, played games together, took vacations together, holidayed together, had a great time together. And we would love to see them, but we've simply lost their address. And you have probably friends like that too. We think they would like to see us too. But you can't find them if you don't know how to. Well, the name of God in today's society has been thrown around with such lack of concern and lack of care, with complete disregard and disrespect, that we have an entire Western society that is now in danger, not just in danger, but in the reality of not knowing who God is, not knowing how to find their way back to Him. When the name has no longer any meaning, then the person cannot have any meaning to our minds as well. If you lost the address of your home, you can't find your way back, can you? So the Bible tells us that we need to honor the name of God. Now, cursing is a phenomenon of this day and age. When I grew up, and I realize I'm older than most of you, when I grew up, you did not hear cursing as much, but today it is common. It is common. It is everywhere. But what cursing really is, it is to take something that society has identified as valuable. Just take something we said, this is important. Either it's important because it is so special, it's so holy as the name of God, or it's important like the sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife that's considered to be holy in the Bible, or something so special in these areas, say, this is an important thing. So we don't just throw these concepts out there and say they're nothing. But yet society does that. They do it for shock value. Or we consider something so impure and so unclean that it's not something we want to talk about. We separate those things that are clean, those things that are unclean, so we get them out of the way. But again, society today seems to throw all these things out there and say it doesn't matter whatsoever. But we have taken all these things that represent the dearest values of historical Western society and said these things don't matter anymore, and let's build a new future. But now right is wrong, wrong is right, and who knows which way is up. And that's the world we live in. That's why Christ taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." When we lose the sense of who God is, we lose the appreciation for His name, now we have lost something great and terrible in society. The Old Testament commanded very clearly that they were to not take the name of the Lord, their God, in vain. Because if they do that, if they disrespect God, then everything else is affected. Everything else is impacted. He said, "Do not substitute my name with the names of other gods." He commanded them that they should not say, "Well, Baal or Zeus or whatever god, they're just the same as our God. It doesn't really matter." Because we're not the same. He is different from them. And to Christians, we need to be sure that we're not praying, "Well, Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, they all pray to the same God as we do," because they do not. So we need to make sure we honor His name and we keep it clear in our minds who He is. Helmut Thielicke was a tremendous preacher. of the confessing church in Germany back during 1930s, 40s, in those years. He was the most popular of the preachers. In the early days of the confessing church, when he preached, you'd often have 2,000 or 3,000 people to hear him. But one of the greatest series of sermons I've ever read on the Sermon on the Mount, he preached here in Stuttgart in the closing days of World War II. Now, there were not thousands of people that came to hear him. In fact, because of the bombing, there were just a few people that came to church. And he preached at different churches. Stiftskirche is one of those churches that he preached some of these sermons in, but others around in that area. And only about 30 to 40 people were in the congregation to hear him. But yet, these sermons, you can find them online, by the way. Just write Tielicke sermon or the Lord's Prayer, and a Google search, and it'll probably show you a website. I'm sorry, I tried to find the German. I couldn't find the German. I just found the English, but it's a good translation. But some of the most profound insights in the Lord's Prayer I've ever seen. He said this. He said, you know, if we're going to speak to God, there's two things we need to know. First of all, we need to know who he is, and secondly, we need to know who we are. And if we get those two things confused, we're not going to be addressing him properly. So he does not say, begin by praying, hallowed be my name. No, begin by praying, hallowed be your name. And then we also need to know who we are. Who we are. He says this, he wrote these words, the second requirement that must be met and without which there can be no true prayer is that we must also know who we ourselves are. In prayer, we not only appeal to the Father's heart, but we also beat our own breast. Nobody can say Father who does not at the same time say, as the prodigal did, I come to thee from a far country, I am not worthy to be called thy son. Father, I have not hallowed thy name, I have betrayed it 100 times. This is how we're to pray. Hallowed be your name, and immediately it reflects back on us. What have I done in my life to hallow the name of God? What has been my response to God? What have I done with the knowledge of God? How have I lived my life? Now, this is given in the Sermon on the Mount. And you notice the Sermon on the Mount, it takes up 3 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And it's a very simple outline of the Sermon on the Mount. You see that the prayer is almost in the middle. In fact, I really believe that this request, hallowed be your name, is a turning point in the entire sermon. It's a turning point. Now, the outline of the Sermon on the Mount, the first part, chapter 5, is about the inner life. That's the passage where he speaks about what really adultery is. It's lust in the heart, not just action with the body. He speaks about the beatitudes, or the attitudes we're to have in our heart. And he teaches us about how we are to live in our life. He takes that which was just formal to the Jews of his day and makes it internal, the inner life. The second part, chapter 6, is where we are. And chapter 6 is about the upward life, about the relationship we have with God. And this is where he teaches about prayer, how we are to pray. And then the final is chapter 7, about the outward life, and that is how we're to live, how we're to treat one another. And this is where he speaks about judging and also about building our house upon the rock, how we are to live and how we are to make our priorities. But in the center of this sermon is the prayer. Again, the turning point to me is this phrase, hallowed be your name. Because when we start praying that, now we have redirected our life to be what it should be. We've now found an anchor in what would otherwise be a very insecure area where we never know which way we were to go. But we found an anchor, something we can place as a value, not just a value, but a supreme value in our hearts and our life. Now, he contrasts it with the pagan way of thinking. And the pagan way of thinking, a pagan way of praying, I should say, just before that, it is to say many things to their gods. The pagans begin with 2 thoughts. They begin, first of all, with the thought that their God really doesn't care about them. And secondly, that their God really doesn't understand them. So they have to inform their God. They have to teach their God. They have to get his attention and make him want to help them. Otherwise, he wouldn't care. So he says, don't pray like that because your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Brother, prayer changes us when we pray, hallowed be your name. Now it's not just me with my agenda. I need this, I need this, I need this. Now it is about God and his holiness. Tealeke wrote these words also. He said, the truth is that we cannot pray the Lord's Prayer to the glory of God unless at the same time we pray it against ourselves. And he who has not yet learned to pray this prayer out of the depths of repentance has not really prayed it at all. So let me ask you, how does this affect you? Is your life about the glory of God? Is your life about God's name being hallowed? If not, then when you address God, you're coming with your desires, your agenda. And Christ said we need to come with God's agenda. Our agenda is not worth anything in heaven. But heaven's agenda is worth a great deal in our life, in our world. That's how he taught us to pray. Now the second thing, let's talk about how it affects our inner life. And the second and third will be very short. How does it affect our inner life? The psalmist said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And Peter wrote, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify him in our hearts. We realize that this is really what our hearts long for. We live in a world where everything is moving back and forth, things going up and down. You never know what someone will say or what someone's values will do or what we may think we need tomorrow. That world is insecure. And often in life, we think we want something and we work hard to get it until we do get it and we realize it wasn't that important anyway. So heaven is about eternal values. And when we say, hallowed be your name, now we're taking that which is eternal and putting it before us as our goal, what calls us, how we are to follow God, what we are to do. Now, it's very interesting that he doesn't begin this prayer by encouraging us to pray for our own sanctification. There's nothing wrong with praying that, by the way. I believe we can come to God with anything on our hearts. I believe we should be free when we pray. He's our Heavenly Father. We ought to be able to come and empty our souls before him. In fact, in the Psalms, that's one of the definitions of prayer, to empty out the soul to God. And whatever concerns you have, whatever worries you have, you can bring to God. We find prayers in the Bible where they came right to the point immediately. For example, when Peter was on the water sinking, his prayer was very short. He said, Lord, save me. Very sincere, too. So we can pray that way. But Christ is teaching us about what prayer is to be, what our lives are to be. And so he begins properly. And he teaches us to ask for the glory of God to be known, for his name to be hallowed before we even pray for our own sanctification. Now, I believe in so doing, though, he teaches us that if we want to become better people, we must begin with someone other than ourselves. We begin with ourselves, we'll push it along a little bit and maybe improve, but not very much. If we begin with God, now we have a different perspective altogether. Self-improvement, our moral endeavors and our best intentions can never really disconnect our hearts from this world. Only by thinking about God and understanding who he is, that's where we begin. A man with an alcoholic problem came home to his wife on New Year's Eve. He had gone out alone. She was at home with the children. That's never a good combination. He came home on New Year's Eve and he told her, I want you to know I did not touch a single drop of alcohol all night. Well, that made her feel good because he did have a severe drinking problem. But that's how that man lived his life, thinking if I can just get a little bit better, it will all be okay. But within 4 years, that man lost his job, lost his family, lost his social life due to alcohol. Completely destroyed him and took him down. Why? Because he never was able to pray, hallowed be your name. He never had a direction. I'll just try to get a little bit better. I'll respond to the complaints of my family and friends. I'll try to improve myself, and I'll be a little bit better, but that's never enough. Because it doesn't have the power to disconnect us from the old sinful nature and the old downward pulls. So Christ taught us to pray a different perspective in life. Hallowed be your name. It takes a change of heart to pray that prayer. It takes a new nature to pray that prayer. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to pray that prayer. And that's what prayer is to be. It must be about Him, not about us. Now, what effect? The third thing is simply this. What effect does this have on our life when we pray this prayer? How are we different when we pray like this? Usually we just come to God just like the pagans do to theirs and say, God, this is what I want. And it's all about us. We're all about, I need this, I need that. But we're still stuck here on this earth, having the Christian faith, having a relationship with the eternal God, but still living like we are pagans. This past week, I heard on the news, it was on the Weather Channel for some reason. I don't know why it was on the Weather Channel, weather.com. But it was a fisherman in the Philippines. Fishermen in the Philippines are very poor. He made enough for his family, and he was a fisherman. And he discovered a pearl. It's the largest pearl that has ever been discovered. And it was, his anchor got stuck on it. It was about, I think, about this size, one pearl this size. Huge. And it was actually worth $100 million. You can do the math, whatever currency you want to translate that into. A poor fisherman. You know what he did with that? For 10 years, he left it in his home as a good luck charm, thinking this would really be, you know, this is just a good luck charm. Maybe you'll fish better. And then finally, after his house caught on fire and burned to the ground, he saved that and went to see, what is this worth? And they told him, $100 million. That's the biggest pearl ever discovered in the history of the world. But we're like that, aren't we? We have found the greatest truth ever, that our life can be about something other than just us. It can be about God. And Christ taught us, here's a way to pray. Start out by requesting, hallowed be your name. Look with me in the book of Acts real quick. It's very interesting. You see, when Christians, when churches have gotten this concept, what they have done. When you see a Christian that understands that life is to be about the glory of God, his life is different. He acts differently. He thinks differently. He lives differently. When you see a church that has grasped that, that church lives differently, thinks differently. You look at these large churches and people are attracted to them on the fringe. They're attracted to them on the fringe because they like the music. Well, it's better to have good music than bad music. Or they like the preaching. It's good to have good preaching rather than bad preaching. Or they like the programs. Again, it's better to have good programs than attract people that have bad programs that nobody wants to participate in. But if you look at the heart of the church, you'll see a group of people that really desire the glory of God. And that's all they desire. That's what their heart is about. And they pray that prayer, hallowed be your name. And that has to be the center of any Christian group. Church at Antioch, chapter 4 of Acts, gives us an understanding of what was going on. Chapter 4 speaks about the initial persecution of the church, the first time they were threatened. The apostles came back to the believers. They shared with what had happened and how they stood up in boldness, testified at the name of Christ. And then the church prayed together. And they started out by saying this, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. It goes on this wonderful statement of praise. And that they expressed the desire of their heart to see the glory of God expanded, that people would know who he is. And after they got through praying, that's the place that the ground shook, the building shook. As though God said, that's what I want, my people. If they would have a passion for my glory. And then we see, just a few chapters later, we see that persecution fell on the church. In chapter 11, it describes what happened. That church in Jerusalem was dispersed. But some of the believers went up to a place called Antioch. And we see in verse 19 of chapter 11, it says, Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, martyr Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, that was to the Greeks also, that the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was on them. Their desire was the glory of God, so they began to be passionate about that and spreading the word about God. And we see also in chapter 13, that same church was touched by the Holy Spirit. A group of them were praying, and that's where it says in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And that was that initial missionary enterprise of Paul, Barnabas, later Paul and Silas. And we see just a few more pages, we see the gospel enter into the continent of Europe. Now think about that for a minute. How did the gospel get to Europe? All those of European ancestry, which is most of us here, not all of us, but most of us. How did the gospel get to Europe? It did not get here by a bunch of self-concerned, self-obsessed, me type of Christians that all they wanted was to get a comfortable life. It got here because God touched some people's hearts and they loved God enough that they desired His glory, that they prayed that the world would know His name, and that became their passion, and they went out in that passion to tell the world. Now, friends, that's what we need to be in our church. We need to be that in our life. Are we building our kingdom, or are we building God's kingdom? Are you building your reputation? Are you hallowing your name? Or are you building God's reputation and hallowing His name? That's the challenge for us. I pray as we close this service, this God will speak to you. I know some of you this morning need to say, Lord, my life has been all about me, and I need to make it about you. You need this morning to have a change in your heart to say, Lord, I want my life to be focused on hallowing your name and that people would know you through me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. And Lord, we thank you for how kind you are. Lord, we fail you 1,000 times. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a God of mercy and grace. And Lord, you commanded us to hallow your name, not for your benefit. Here in heaven, we have the praise of all the angels you ever created. And there's no necessity for us to do that just for your sake. But Lord, there's every need in our hearts and our lives to put you before us. We thank you that you did not leave us in our sin, that you saved us, and you did not leave us in our sinful way and worldly way of thinking, but you lifted us up to your way of thinking. Lord, let us follow you. Let us desire you. Let us have a passion for you and for your glory. I pray that you speak to every heart here, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.